I would like to turn you to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And we will begin to read at verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. And the apostle speaking says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, and whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me." And now let's turn to the book of Job, chapter 3. Job, chapter 3, and verse 20. "Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like water, for the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came." And may God grant both blessing and understanding to come from his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now Job, in the third chapter of this book which bears his name, having first reproached his life and cursed the day of his birth, goes on to desire death. And we have considered how that in the verses on the center section of this chapter, his perspective is that of the unbeliever. It is a very carnal and worldly view of death. And so in our study last week, we began by viewing death from that position of unbelief and ignorance, how that the world are inclined to euphemize death and to describe it as being asleep, as a rest, something comfortable, an eternal unconsciousness, a cessation of existence. On other occasions, they try to make death more palatable by glorifying it. We thought of the great mausoleums and tombs which have been built, the kings and counsellors of the earth which built desolate places for themselves, princes that had gold who filled their houses with silver. Others look upon death as desirable for being a release from bondage, from oppression, from responsibility. They regard all to be alike in death, a great leveller, a canceller, a termination. No distinction, they think. They try to imagine that it is preferable to certain of life's circumstances, that there are those situations in which death would be a preferable option. But then we viewed death more properly, with a spiritual understanding, and saw how erroneous are these conceits of the unbelieving and ignorant. Death is not at all asleep. It is appointed unto man once to die. And then those awful words, but after this, there is something more, there is something next, there is something subsequent to death. We saw that it is not something to be glorified and relished as did those great men of old. It is a thing dreadful. It is not a release. It brings a man rather to the prison house of death, to the king of terrors. Nor is there an equality in death, but rather this is the point at which a distinction of an eternal kind is made, and we considered our Lord's words pertaining to the rich man and to Lazarus to see just how different were their conditions after death. No, death is not to be desired under any circumstances by the unbeliever, if only they knew what it was that they longed for. The only people who can view death as being asleep, as being a rest, as being a glorious conclusion to their labours are, we saw, the saints, and considered certain verses where it is thus described, reminding ourselves that if we desire the death of the righteous and a latter end like unto theirs, then first let us live the life of the righteous. This evening we shall continue our considerations of the chapter from verses 20 to 26. Job, having described death in the way which he does, taking the part of the unbeliever, the worldly man, then goes on to express this longing for it. Wherefore, he asks, is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul? Which long for death, and it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. It is a sad fact of human nature, and indeed of history, that there have been those unbelieving men and women whose ignorance pertaining to their eternal state has been such, and their opinion of their lives has been so low, that they have desired rather to die, and indeed have longed for death. My friends, if the devil can impart this kind of mindset to an individual, then it is indeed a masterstroke of his. Because you see, the devil knows that man's only opportunity for faith and salvation is in this life. And if he can make an unbelieving man or woman despair of this life to the extent that they would prefer death and desire a termination of this present existence, then he knows that the more hastily he can rush them to that point, then they are lost eternally, and his diabolical ends are accomplished. This, of course, is the great tragedy of suicide, so prevalent in today's society. Glorified by many and considered to be a noble, a suitable and appropriate end by some. No, it is a masterstroke of the devil to thus rush into a lost eternity those who have not sought salvation, who have not used this day of salvation and opportunity to believe. Indeed, we have certain examples of this in Scripture. I would just take you back to 1 Samuel. You remember that this subject was before us some months ago in our series. And I refer you to the case of Saul. Saul, you remember, despite such opportunity, such privilege and responsibility, an unbeliever. And there he is toward the end of his life, though it was not evident at that stage, facing a battle. And unable to seek after God, unable to obtain any divine revelation, he resorts to those dark and occultic practices, consulting with a medium. And we considered how the devil, by impersonation, appeared as though the prophet Samuel. Let me remind you of some of those words which Satan spoke to Saul in that form. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. Oh, that Saul, within but a day's time, should enter into perdition and the condemnation of the devil. And we know how it happened by his own hand. Chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. The Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Tragedy of that man's life, the tragedy of that man's end, that he should despair of his existence to that point, and should long for death, and should seek it at his own hand, and thus enter into a lost eternity. Alas, that such is the case with so many, even in this present age. But let us come back to this question which Job raises. He asks in verse 20, wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul which long for death? These individuals who think that their lot is so dreadful that they would sooner terminate it, here is a question for them to ask. Why are they given life? Why are they given light? It is all according to the will and the mercy of God. This is the thing, you see. In an earlier sermon, we considered how life is God's gift, how it is still something miraculous, something to be cherished and treasured. It is something which man cannot generate of his own accord. It is something which man cannot synthesize. It is God-given. And it is God-sustained. Every breath which every individual draws, they do so at the sovereign will and purpose of God. In him, says the apostle, we live and move and have our being. And without him, we would have none of those things. God extends the life of every man, of every woman. Every individual who is alive on this face of the globe this evening continues in existence and in mortal life according to the will and purposes of God. He grants them life, and he gives them also light, a measure, a degree of light. Now, this might be interpreted in different ways. We might interpret it to be daylight. He causes each new day to come forth and extends it. But at the same time, you see, to every individual alive upon the earth at this time is given a measure of light in matters spiritual. God, in no place, in no quarter of the earth, leaves himself without witness. We were thinking, were we not, only yesterday of those words in the Psalms about how the natural creation shows forth a measure of truth concerning God. I hardly need to remind you of the word Psalm 80. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Even to the most hardened unbeliever, even to the most reprobate of individuals in the world at the moment, there is still a degree of light given. There is always something there which should turn their attentions and direct them Godward. And this is the reason why they are sustained. This is the reason why their lives are lengthened. Even those whose conditions, perhaps humanly speaking, are terrible and dreadful. Those who desire that death rather than life might be their lot. God is giving them life, and he is giving them light. God is long-suffering to usward, slow to anger, of great mercy. These are the words which Scripture uses to describe God. And account, says Peter in chapter 3 of his second epistle, verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. This is ultimately the answer to the question which Job here poses in this pit of despair and unbelief. Wherefore is life given unto the bitter in soul, in order that the day of grace for them is extended? Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, in order that they might see that light and turn toward the light and have their present and temporal misery turned into eternal joy? This is the reason. God has a purpose in every life which he grants and every life which he sustains, whatever the condition of it. And as we look around the world today, we see that there are men and women in some awful conditions, humanly speaking. There are those who are in deep poverty and penury of a kind we can scarcely imagine. Those who must go without food or water for incredible lengths of time. We think of those who suffer from severe disabilities, from handicaps, from all manner of afflictions, whether mental or bodily or practical. And yet none of them is alive without reason. None of them is alive by accident. None is alive who should rightly be dead, and it is not man's place to say that they would rather be dead. God has a purpose. God has a reason. It is him who is giving life, who is giving light. It is still a divine gift. Even to the most miserable, even to the most bitter in soul, they have no place to long for death, or to rejoice exceedingly and be glad when they can find the grave. For God it is who is sustaining their life, according to his divine will and purpose. One of the commentators says this: he is ill fitted to die who is unwilling to live. Those who desire death because they think that their life is interminable and unbearable are in no fit state to make such a wish or to desire death. Indeed, as we read Scripture and take it to heart, we find once more that there is only one category of person who can view death with any degree of desire or rejoicing, and only that under certain circumstances. You see, death is a monster. Death is an enemy, a last great enemy. Death has victory by default. Death is described as having a sting. No one in their right mind would face a monster, would face an enemy who is already assured of victory, who already has such a weapon, has such a sting at his disposal. The only persons who can face death with any degree of confidence are those who know its sting to be removed and its victory to be revoked. I speak, of course, of the people of God, the believer, the saint. They alone have any reason to look forward to death, and that under certain circumstances. Let me bring to you some of the verses which describe this. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this: "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." He was a man in very unique circumstances. To Paul, remember, to whom divine inspiration was given, it is evident he knew that his time was short. Perhaps even as he wrote these words, the time of his capital sentence had been appointed, and he knew that execution awaited him. But he had reason to face death with confidence, because he could honestly say, and by grace only could he say, that he had fought a good fight, he had finished the course, and had kept the faith. Knowing that, you see, a lively faith in God, a life of service brought to a glorious conclusion, he could look toward a crown of righteousness laid up in the world that was to come. In that case, a justifiable reason to look toward death. Another, perhaps, in Romans chapter 7, where Paul is describing the condition, which is true of every believer, this dichotomy, if you like, of two natures being together, our old nature, our flesh, and the new nature imparted at regeneration. And Paul recognized the conflict that was there. He said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul realized, you see, this vital truth. That as long as we are in these mortal bodies, these bodies descended from Adam the first, we are never free from sin. We cannot achieve it. Our human nature militates against it for all our natural lives. Only in the ultimate, when these bodies are laid in the grave, will we know freedom from the sin which has dogged us all our natural lives. This, perhaps, is a justifiable reason for the believer, and the believer only, to anticipate death with a degree of comfort and of joy. Let me then turn you to that portion which we began by reading in Philippians chapter 1. And here is Paul, perhaps, summarizing these things wonderfully. We know that God gives us our life and sustains it. We know the joys inherent in death for the believer. And he says this: "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You see, Paul could see what the advantages were either way, to live and continue to serve Christ and glorify Christ in his body, and also the great advantages and gain which would be his upon the death of his natural body. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. My friends, if we view death rightly and with faith and from the standpoint of belief, then we might rightly have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And yet, of course, there is this strait betwixt two, there is this dilemma. Because it is yet God's purpose that we remain alive and continue to serve and to glorify him. Paul says, what I shall choose, I wot not. And thankfully, neither for Paul nor for us is there a choice to be made. As long as God sustains and preserves us, we serve him in our bodies. The only persons then who can look with any confidence upon the grave are those believers who know its sting to have been removed and its victory revoked. Those who can look forward to it as a release from the sin which is in their bodies. Who can look forward to it as an exceeding great reward and to be with Christ, which is far better. Another of the commentators says this: grace makes us willing to live among life's greatest privations and willing to die amidst its greatest pleasures. This perhaps, you see, is the acid test. Those who long to die when their life is miserable, when their life is difficult, when tribulations and afflictions are multiplied, then their opinions are skewed, are biased, are not to be relied upon. But if we would be willing to quit this life amidst its greatest pleasures, its greatest joys, because we know that there is something far better above, then perhaps we have got a right priority, a better priority. Let me bring you back to Job chapter 3. Verse 23. Job repeats the question, why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? Now, here is an interesting question. And a question which uses a particular word that must immediately take us back to a previous chapter. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid? The sense of the word there is enclosed or shielded, and whom God hath hedged in. Job chapter 1, verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Job was facing trials and afflictions, and he acknowledged that the sovereignty of God was in it. And he considered that God's dealings with him at this point were to his detriment. Why, he asked, has God hedged me in? Placed certain restrictions and limitations on me in the way of faith and behavior. This is a terrible plight which I am in. But only a few verses previously, his adversary, the devil, is speaking and regards that hedge, those limitations, those restrictions which God had placed around Job. Satan regarded them to be to Job's protection and preservation. Oh, how sadly were Job's views and opinions and understanding warped by his afflictions. He's not thinking straight, he's not speaking aright. God's dealings with him were not
to his disadvantage, but greatly to his advantage.
Now let me give a practical interpretation upon this. Perhaps we consider the Christian life. We consider those commandments and injunctions which Scripture places upon us as the people of God. And maybe at times we think, how onerous, how burdensome, or how many thou shalt nots we must contend with. And we look into the world and we are envious at the prosperity of the wicked. We look upon them and we think they have the better lot, the more preferable circumstances. And we think, oh, how unfortunate are we, how burdened are we, that we should have these limitations, these restrictions placed upon us.
And we do not realize that those very things, those very injunctions and commandments, that very manner of life to which God in his word exhorts us, is actually for our security and for our blessing and for our ultimate good. The fence which we view from the inside is not to prevent us from going out. It is to prevent so much evil from coming in. It is not put there to restrict us and limit us and cause us suffering, but rather is it there for our protection and preservation and spiritual good. Now let me bring to you the words of Isaiah chapter 5.
Isaiah chapter 5, and in this portion, the people of God are described as being like a vineyard. And this is what the Lord says. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes.
You see, this represents the Lord's gracious dealings with his people. To provide for them, to protect them. The fence there, you see, the first thing mentioned, that a region should be protected and preserved and marked out.
Within a few verses, certain punishments and judgment being visited upon those people are described when they fail to bring forth the fruit which was desired. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down.
You see, it is not the placing of the fence, it is not the building of the wall, which is to our hurt or disadvantage. It is the removing of those things. Once that hedge is taken away, once the wall is cast down, why then we are in danger.
Oh, how often do we need to get a more spiritual perspective upon these things? Do we ever resent that which God requires of us? Do we look at his commandments and think them to be restrictive and limiting and to our hurt? Far from it. Far from it. Let us not rail against those things. Let us not fight against them. Let us not kick against the pricks. Whoso breaketh an hedge, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes 10 verse 8, whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith. Poor Job, so afflicted and tried, has lost his spiritual perspicuity and is resenting the fact that God hath hedged him in, not realizing that that was to his preservation and protection. Let us come then to the concluding verses of this chapter. And again, Job describes his state, his sighing coming before he eats, and his roarings are poured out like the water. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet,
yet trouble came.
Now, what are we to understand by these words? Job is referring to a previous point in his life, an earlier time. A time, you remember, when he was enjoying spiritual blessing and prosperity, when he had great material wealth and also knew great spiritual good. And yet here we learn that even at that time, he did not trust in riches. He did not presume upon his worldly good. And that was an important and a right thing for us to learn from Job. Even then, in those days of prosperity and of plenty, he had in his mind that those things might not last forever, and as they had been given, so at some future point they might be taken away. He was not in safety. He did not consider his security to reside in those riches. He did not rest upon them. He did not quietly comfort his soul in his material wealth. You remember the account of that rich man whose fields yielded a great harvest and who said he would tear down his barns and build greater barns and lay up much in store for himself and say unto his soul, eat, drink, and be merry, for thou hast much laid up and in store. There, you see, is an example of a man who was in safety and rested in his riches, and erroneously so. For God, as we know in that parable, saith unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee, whose then shall these things be which thou hast laid up? Job did not fall into that sin. Job could not be charged with that sort of presumption. He was not in safety, neither resting in those material things. He sought first the kingdom of God. He had his priorities right. Yet, trouble came. It is almost as though Job said, look, I did that which was right. I didn't trust in uncertain riches. I was not guilty of that love of money, which is the root of all evil. Why then has this trouble come upon me? And perhaps we might often be inclined to ask a similar question. We seek to do that which is right. We seek to obey God's law. We do not trust that which is untrustworthy. We do not rest in material or worldly things. And yet, for all that we seem to do that which is right and according to God's law, still trouble comes upon us. My friends, let us have a more spiritual perspective on these things. If those who did right, if those who obeyed the word of God were always freed from trouble of any kind, why then the whole world would be believers by now. If the world looked upon those who are the people of God and saw them to be free from all the troubles of this life on account of their faith and obedience, why then immediately they would join us. But God does not work like that, does he? His designs, his sovereign purposes are often otherwise. He makes it quite clear to us that in this world we shall have tribulation, and he sends it for all manner of reasons. He sends it that it might have a purifying effect upon our souls. He sends it in order that we might not trust riches, that we might not trust material and worldly things, but that by our tribulation, by the loss of them oftentimes, we are cast the more upon him. He does it in order that we might be the more conformed to Christ. Again, another of the commentators said this: God had one Son without sin, but none without suffering. We know that of those who might have the title the sons of God, only one, the eternal Son, the second person of God, was without sin, but none of God's children are without suffering. In that we are alike, in that we share a common lot. What did we read at the end of Philippians chapter 1? For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict, says Paul, which he saw in me, it is given unto us to suffer. It is the gift of God. It is his divine appointment. Oh, my friends, let us not be alarmed when trouble comes. Let us not be cast down when we experience afflictions or tribulations or trials, as did Job. We know the end of the Lord, as James encouraged us to consider in this connection. Consider the patience of Job and the end of the Lord, he says. God had a great purpose in Job's sufferings, in Job's trials. Although Job found it inexplicable at this point, at the end of chapter 3, God was working out a greater and mightier purpose. And so he does with us. We seek to serve him. We seek to do that which is right. We put first spiritual things. We have spiritual priorities. Yet, trouble comes. Yes, it does. And yes, it will. But let me conclude with 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 83, which exhorts us to trust in God in all circumstances. Verse 2, art thou afraid his power shall fail when comes thy evil day? And can an all-creating arm grow weary or decay? Supreme in wisdom as in power, the rock of ages stands, though him thou canst not see nor trace the working of his hands. The hymn number 83.
Courage in the evil hour. and taste the promised bliss. Till then, unwearied feet arrive where perfect pleasure is.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.